Turn over to 1 Peter 2, verse 18. Let's just remind ourselves of this passage that we took part of a look at this morning. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable or forward. This morning we saw that 1 Peter 2:18 stated that Christians are to submit to governing authorities, not only to those who are good and gentle, treat us kindly, but also to those who treat us harshly, unjustly, as the Scripture says. Now, as we look at this, this appears to be an all-inclusive command. But let's ask some other related questions. Jesus said to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies. He told us to turn the other cheek. Is this an all-inclusive command for all situations, regardless of what we find ourselves in? Romans 12, 19 through 21 commands us to not seek revenge for those who do evil against us, but to give food and drink to those who persecute us. Is this an all-inclusive, absolute command for all situations? Jesus also said that he told his disciples to go out and buy a sword. Why would he tell them to go out and buy a sword? For what purpose? To buy a sword. There are plenty of situations in the Scripture where God sanctioned his people to go to war against pagan nations. How do we square this with our New Testament passages? And one of the most important principles of Bible interpretation, it is one of the most important principles, is to realize several things. Two principles. One, Scripture doesn't contradict itself, right? Because it's the inerrant Word of God. Secondly, we interpret Scripture by Scripture. We interpret some passages in light of the more clear passages. There's no ambiguity. There's no contradiction in the Word of God. What is noteworthy is that the same Peter that God inspired to write 1 Peter 2:18 is the same Holy Spirit that sanctioned what Peter does over in the book of Acts. So one of the first places that we're going to look at is Acts chapter 4. The title for the message today is, When Can We Resist the Civil Government? Turn over to Acts chapter 4 and we will start with verse 1 through verse 8, which reads, As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came about on the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, By what power or in what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people. Now let's pick up in chapter 4 at verse 18 through 20 of Acts 4. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have heard or what we have seen and heard. Now turn over to Acts chapter 5. And let's pick up at verse 25. But someone came and reported to them, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered and said, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and a Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And then verse 40 of Acts 5. "And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went out on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." The Sanhedrin in Israel was an assembly of Jewish judges who constituted, one could say, the Supreme Court and legislative body of the Jews of ancient Israel. They had apparently the ability to adjudicate cases. They could jail people, which they did, and they could flog people, which they did, to both Peter and John. From this passage, we can confidently assert that the command of 1 Peter 2:18 and Romans 13:1 of submitting to all human authorities, even to those who are harsh, is not an absolute, all-encompassing command to be observed in every given situation. Now, obviously, when human authorities command us to not preach the gospel, which is what the Sanhedrin commanded Peter and Paul not to do, you cannot preach this gospel. When human authorities command us to not preach that gospel, then preachers and church members who don't preach but witness, since they are not Kerugs, they are expected, or we could say, are they expected to obey the human authority? No, at that point, they are expected to obey God rather than man. And so we see the apostles, though they were commanded by a civil ruling body not to do something, they deliberately defied them and went about what they were doing, preaching the gospel. And the reason is, we must obey God rather than man. Now, God is the ultimate sovereign over all things. We know that. And by whom all human authorities are to submit to His sovereignty, meaning all human kings are to submit to the sovereignty of God. Remember, the Bible says they are ministers of God to carry out His law. Not their own law, His law. Now, Romans 13 we saw, and 2 Kings 23 that we read earlier this morning, makes it clear that kings are obligated to be covenant keepers, not covenant breakers, and empowered by God to be ministers of God. So the idea of the divine right of kings, that the king is not under God's law, but that God is in some sense under man's law, that is a false truth and it's wicked. All kings are obligated under the sovereignty of God to adjudicate according to God's law, not their own. So when the Scottish covenanter Samuel Rutherford in the 17th century, the great Scottish covenanter who was a delegate at the Westminster Assembly, when he wrote his controversial book, Lex Rex, meaning the law is king, and he deliberately wrote it in refutation to the prevailing idea among the Stuart kings, namely Charles II. He was challenging the Stuarts. He was challenging this idea of the divine right of kings. And when he published the book, needless to say, Charles II wasn't very happy. And in this regard, by the way, when he wrote that, his book was condemned. They were going to gather copies and destroy much of them as they could. And Charles II sent a summons at one point to Rutherford and says, come hither. Of which Rutherford wrote back and says, no, I'm not coming because I'm being summoned by a greater king. He was on his deathbed and said, I can't make it, king. But Charles II would have put him probably in the Tower of London. And he viewed it, Charles II viewed what he wrote as treasonous. Now Rutherford, however, in understanding the scripture, properly stated that the governing principle was lex rex, the law is king, not rex lex, that the king is law. Many people don't understand that you hear in American history books that Thomas Paine, the atheist, a common sense pamphlet, was so prominent in the cause of American independence. What they don't know, my great ancestor James Otis had even more influence than Paine, I understand from reading sources. But Rutherford's book, Lex Rex, even had more profound influence by far and dominated the thinking of the colonists in their quest to live out according to the Word of God and refuse to submit to the tyranny under the Georges. Now, America became a nation founded in many regards under the principle of Lex Rex. It would be a Christian republic where the mob doesn't rule, but the law of rules. And even in our documents, we see the prominent place that the Bible plays and the roles, and they understood in reading Lex Rex and the history of John Knox, what were their rights as English citizens. Now, based on the Acts passage that we've read so far, we can confidently assert that when civil authorities command us to not preach in the name of the Lord Jesus, we are not to obey these orders and thereby suffer the consequences. But it is our obligation not to obey them. We must obey God rather than man. So here's one instance where what 1 Peter 2:18 says, there's we could say it's an exception, but remember this. It's not like the writer writes and says, well, now here's a general principle, and later on there are some exceptions. We read that and we piece it together from the rest of Scripture. So here we see that if they forbid us to preach the gospel, we must disobey. Now turn over to Daniel chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 6. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors and counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, counselors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. They stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar's king set up. But whoever does not fall and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Well, not quite all. Verse 8-18. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, the king, O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, ligon, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever doesn't fall down and worship should be cast in the midst of the fire, blazing fire. There are certain Jews who you have appointed over the administration in the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They did not serve you, your gods, or worship the golden image which you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Kind of humble guy, isn't he? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if it is not, if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." So there, they defied the king's order. He gave him a chance. Maybe he didn't understand my command. And he reiterated, and they said, "We understand. And we understand when we don't bow down, we're willing to pay the price. But one thing you can be sure, we're not going to obey your decree, king. That's for sure." Now, verses 28, they get thrown into the fire, and as you know the story, they do not get burned up. You have a pre-incarnate appearance of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, that fourth figure that many understand that's who that was, walking around with them in that fire. And it impresses Nebuchadnezzar, as you might think. Somebody doesn't get burned up by throwing into the fire. And then we see Nebuchadnezzar saying this in verse 28. I always find it amazing, some of these rulers. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God." Now remember, he said earlier, "What God will be able to deliver you?" Now he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command." See, he understood what they did. Violating the king's command. "And yielded up their bodies so not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So now you get burned up if you don't worship him. Now you get torn from limb to limb if you dare insult the God that they obeyed rather than his image. Well, what's the biblical principle emerging here? When ordered by the civil magistrate to worship a pagan god, we are obligated to disobey and suffer the consequences. So, if they forbid you to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're to disobey. If they tell you you need to go and you need to give homage to some pagan god, you're to disobey. By the way, which is what got the Christians in trouble with Rome. Rome allowed a lot of pluralism. And they set up worship centers. And all they told the people were, go in, do token homage. They even said, you really don't have to believe it all that much if you don't want to, but you need to go in, and we need to see you go in. And the Christian said, no, we're not going in, and we're not doing this. There's only one Lord, and that's Jesus, not Caesar. And that is what got Rome upset with the Christians and began to persecute them. Turn to Daniel 6. Look at verses 1 through 8. Now Darius is now the king because in the meantime, the Medes and the Persians have taken over, have conquered the Babylonians. And now Darius is the king. So Daniel now is now under Darius. It seemed good to Darius to appoint 120 satraps over the kingdom, that they should be in charge of the whole kingdom, and over them three commissioners, of whom Daniel was one, that these satraps might be accountable to them, and that the king might not suffer loss. Then the Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps, because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to the government affairs, but they could not find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption in him was to be found. Then these men said, "We shall not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." Then the commissioners and satraps came by agreement to the king and spoke to him as follows: "King Darius, live forever. All the commissioners of the kingdoms, the prefects, satraps, high officials, and governors have consulted together that the king should establish a statute and enforce an injunction that anyone who makes a petition to any god or man besides you, O king, for 30 days shall be cast into the lion's den. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which may not be revoked." So now, right here, notice this. They said, they recognize about Daniel, and they wanted to get Daniel. And it says, "We can't find any accusation unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." So, these are kind of smart guys. The law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be overturned. Once the king signs it, he's obligated. They talk him into it. Now, here's what's interesting. Look at verses 10 through 16. Now, look carefully at what it says. "Now, when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he went and hid himself in a closet and never worshiped God." Now, it says, when he knew the document was signed, here's the first thing he did. He entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem. He continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. And so we see that what happens here is that they find accusation. You violated the law of the king, and you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. Now let's make several observations here. Daniel's worship of the God of Israel, the true God, was a deliberate act against, an explicit act against the king. A deliberate act. Because he says he knew what they had done. So therefore he deliberately defies the order. And in verse 13 we're told the lesser magistrates tell Darius, and look at verse 13. What is it that the lesser magistrates of Darius say? "Then they answered and spoke before the king, 'Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the injunction which you signed, but keeps making petition three times a day.'" In other words, he is defying you openly, king. What are you going to do about it? And then they force his hand. Even against Darius' desire, because Darius likes Daniel. So much so, if you look at verse 16, we're not going to read all the episode of the lion's den, but it says, when they finally convinced Darius, look, you sign it into law, it's the law of the Medes and Persians, king, we're watching, and he feels trapped. Okay, he feels trapped. He likes Daniel, and so he's going to throw him in the lion's den, but you can tell his concern because it says here, verse 16, the king gave orders to Daniel, was brought in, cast in the lion's den. Then the king spoke, said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. Now the king, who's going to carry out the law of the Medes, he's pulling for Daniel. And it apparently says, the king spent the night fasting for Daniel. And in the morning, he couldn't wait. And he says, he comes near to Daniel and he cries out, Daniel, servant, has your God whom you serve been able to deliver you from the lion's den? And Daniel said, O king, live forever. So you know, you imagine, Darius is pretty happy. But he's not happy with the scoundrels that set him up. He sends them to the lion's den. That's what he does. But the thing about it here, isn't it interesting? Here we have the instances of two monarchs whose laws are in violation, who were asking these Jews to do something in violation of their commitment to the true and living God, and yet they earn, when they defy the king, they earn the respect of Nebuchadnezzar, they earn his respect, and Darius, Daniel earns his respect. I think that's fascinating. But nonetheless, Daniel disobeyed. This is just an aside. In 1990, I was commissioned by the RPCUS to go to Nicaragua to establish what was to be the first Presbyterian church in the history of Nicaragua. When we arrived there, during a two-week period of time, they had the elections going on where the communist president, Ortega, was submitting to a general election to see who would become the next president. He was being pressured a lot by the United States. Jimmy Carter was there to witness the fairness of the election. Election day was on the Lord's Day in Nicaragua. By the way, I was to install a certain man as an elder of the church, and the religious services were going to be that Lord's Day, election day. According to Nicaragua, no church services were to meet on election day. So everybody go out and vote. So they were telling churches, you must not meet. We met on the Lord's Day anyway. This man, Ernesto, by the way, later on, Jeff Donner would say, turned out to be a Sandinista sympathizer. So unbeknown to me, I installed as a Presbyterian elder in the first Presbyterian church in the history of Nicaragua, a communist sympathizer. Don't promote that fact. But according to Daniel chapter 6, the principle we see is this. When civil governments forbid Christians to gather for worship, to worship God the way that they're commanded to worship, we obey God rather than man, and we suffer the consequences. So, if they command us to worship a false god, we're obligated to disobey. If they tell us not to preach in the name of the Jesus whom we serve, we're obligated not to obey. If they tell us we can't worship the way we are intended to worship, we worship anyway. And we suffer the consequences by doing so. Turn over to Exodus chapter 1. Verses 15 to 22. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah, and the other was named Puah. And he said, when you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death, but if it's a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and let the boys live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and they give birth before the midwife can get to them. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about because the midwives feared God and established that He established God households for them. Then the Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive. So the king, Pharaoh of Egypt, had commanded some of his citizens, the midwives, to put to death all Hebrew male children. The midwives, in response to this, in verse 17, says they feared God, meaning they were going to obey God rather than Pharaoh. And they determined they are not going to violate the Sixth Commandment. Of course, at that time, you know, they don't know that, the Sixth Commandment. But they're not going to commit murder. What that goes to show, that God had placed upon the hearts of His people, you know, the law of God. So they understood this was not right. And they were not going to murder innocent children, especially the Hebrew male children. To the point they even lied to Pharaoh. Now you know that we've talked about that before. That was just an outright lie. They made up an excuse. I mean, they're too strong. They're too great women. We just can't get to them in time. That wasn't true. But we're told they saved these children, and because of that, they were honored by God for their civil disobedience. And God established households for all these midwives because they feared Him rather than Pharaoh. And so, let's turn next to a section we've looked at before, but turn over to Joshua chapter 2. Now look at verses 1 through 6. Moses has sent spies into the land, into Jericho, to spy out the city before the Israelites would attack. So it says, now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out, no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I've given Jericho into your hand, with it the king and the valiant warriors. And you shall march around the city. I am in the wrong place. Aren't you glad I didn't continue trying to make something up? Joshua 2, verses 1 through 6. Then Joshua the son of Nun sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go view the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, and lodged there. And it was told that the king of Jericho was saying, behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land. And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men whom have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And it came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax which she laid in order on the roof. So now the king sees what's happening, and it's evident from the reports to the king of Jericho that these people have been witnessed by some going to the house of Rahab. So he says, I want him. She says, well, yeah, they were here. I don't know who they were from. Oh, she knows where they're from. And says, I don't know where they went. And maybe you ought to hurry up and you'll catch up to them. Well, she's hiding them all along. Now, so what she does, just like the Hebrew midwives, she deliberately lies to the king to save the lives of the spies of Israel. And in verse 12 through verse 14, what's the end result? Now, therefore, please swear to me. Now, Rahab's talking to the spies that she has hid. She says, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sister, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our lives, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours. And it shall come about when the Lord gives the land that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. And so they did. And Rahab is spared. And as you know from James chapter 2, in the list of those whom James says that demonstrate that they have been justified by God, where he says that we're not just justified by faith, an empty faith, but we're justified by works, meaning demonstrating that we got the real thing, Rahab is up there with Abraham. And what was the act of Rahab? Utter deception and defiance of the civil authority. But in doing so, she proved herself that she was faithful to the covenant and was blessed. And as you know, she's the great-great-grandmother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see this is the instance, and another principle is set forth as well. We are to save lives when we can from wicked civil authorities that seek to murder them without cause. Truth is siding with God's covenant, not with some abstract technical obedience to some philosophical idea. Well, we lied to them. And as the Greeks understood it, one of the best things we can understand, there is a difference between a Hebrew or godly view of truth and how the Greeks understood it. Truth is adherence to the covenant of God and His law, not just some adherence to facts as they are. So the implication in all of this is that God is sovereign, and we are to owe allegiance foremost to God, and when any time arises whereby that forces us to obey, or when people tell us that we cannot obey God's commandments, then we must obey God over that civil authority. Mm-hmm. We are to obey God rather than men. And we've seen all these instances so far that are the parameters that allow us to resist ungodly, perverse civil authorities. Now, the question can be raised, what about armed resistance? Now, if you'll notice, everything thus far has been passive resistance, right? Willing to suffer the consequences. Willing to be burned in a fiery furnace. Willing to be eaten by lions. Willing to continue to be flogged for preaching the gospel. But at no point have we seen so far where immediately Peter said, boys, let's gather up and let's attack. You don't see the midwives stirring up a rebellion. You don't see anything of this nature. So the question arises is there ever a legitimate instance whereby you can have armed resistance against froward rulers, like 1 Peter 2:18 says? So the answer is yes, there are instances. But it's, as others have written, it is a last resort. Knox and others who wrote on this taught it's when everything else has been exhausted. You have continued to pray for this perverse ruler. If you have means of appeals according to the law system, you exhaust all those areas. And then he talks about, if necessary, you flee. And he says, it comes down when you do all those things, and then they come after you. And so in protecting yourself, your family, then there is, under those circumstances, under certain tyrants who have become enemies of humanity, that a person can raise, not a person, but there is legitimacy for resistance, armed resistance, through, here's key, through lesser magistrates. So it's not so much the citizens rising up in armed resistance as much as it is other subordinate civil authorities who are siding with the persecuted and saying, no more. You will not continue to murder the innocent. And we are going to be magistrates who are, according to the Word of God, ministers of God, and we're going to protect the godly. And therefore, we will stop you. And so we see, contrary, this is why the war for American independence is completely different than the French Revolution. Totally different areas. Purposes totally different. And the American colonists sought to remedy their cause through their channels, and they were continued denied. And then they came after them and said, well, we will defend ourselves. And it was lesser magistrates. It wasn't just people and mobs rising up. And so we see in all in this regard that under these circumstances it can occur. Now remember, the civil authority is to be a minister of God, keeping God's law, faithful to the covenant. Now we do, in terms of a armed resistance and dealing with some, we do have an example in Scripture. Turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Now the situation, what we see here, is that Ahaziah becomes king of Judah after his wicked father. Now even though he's 22 years of age when he becomes king of Judah, his mother, Athaliah, becomes his counselor. And she's not a nice woman. She's a wicked woman. And it tells us in our text, look at 2 Chronicles 22, verse 3, we read, he also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction. So here he has his mother, his supreme counselor, and she's counseling him to do wicked, and he follows her advice. Eventually, we're told that Jehu has been appointed to cut off the house of Ahab, which he begins to methodically do. We're told in our text that Jehu also catches up with Ahaziah, captures him, and kills him. We're told that Athaliah, upon seeing the death of her son, begins to kill off all the royal offspring of the house of Judah, which she begins to methodically do. We're told in our text, however, that Jehoshabeth, the king's daughter, took one of the children, Joash, through Jehoiada, the high priest, and they hide him from Athaliah. In other words, they save his life. Now, he has a right to be king of Judah, but Athaliah is killing off, as it were, all the rivals. And when she thinks she's killed them all off, she, we're told, reigns. Look at verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 22. Now, Joash is hidden for 6 years. And it says, he was hidden from them in the house of God 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. So she kills off, you know, what she thinks all the heirs, and she's reigning as the head over Judah. We're told in 2 Chronicles 23:1 that Jehoiada, it says, strengthened himself and took captains of hundreds. In other words, he's beginning to make himself powerful militarily. And at the appointed time, we are told, now remember, Jehoiada has hidden Joash from Athaliah. And during the meantime, he has strengthened himself militarily, and when he thinks the time has arrived, after 6 years, he's going to reveal Joash. Now, when he reveals him, if you take a look at verse 6, I need to go get myself a sword. Maybe I need to go get a Beretta. Because it says here, he says, let no one enter the house of the Lord except the priests, the ministering Levites, and that they may enter, for they are holy, and let all the people keep charge. And let the Levites will surround the king, each man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever enters the house, let him be killed. In other words, he tells the priests, if they dare try to get at Joash, kill him. He tells this to the priest. Now, this is Jehoiada, the high priest. We're going to reveal Joash as the true heir to the throne of Judah, which he does, and they crown Joash as king of Judah, the rightful king of Judah. We're told in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 23, when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came into the house of the Lord to the people. She looked, and behold, the king was standing by his pillar at the entrance, and the captains and the trumpeters were beside the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and blew trumpets, the singers with their musical instruments leading the praise. Then Athaliah tore her clothes, and this is what she said, treason, treason. I'm the ruler of Judah. What's going on? And Jehoiada told the captains, take care of her. And they went and executed Athaliah, who was reigning over Judah. So it says in verse 15, they seized her, and when she had arrived at the entrance of the house of the gate of the king's house, they put her to death there. So now you have an instance where you have someone acting tyrannically, someone who's killing off, threats to them, assumes power to themselves, and yet we see, key here is, you have the high priest, and he gathers captains, and he's gathering lesser magistrates, and he says, we're going to have the right rule here. And they do so, and then they execute Athaliah. Not much different than what Oliver Cromwell said with reference to Charles I of England. You've ruled tyrannically, you have murdered countless people, and now Parliament finds him guilty of crimes against the people. He violated the covenant. Now, remember, Charles I says, you can't try me, I'm the king. It's Rex Lux. Oh, yes, we can, king. You violate the law of God. You are not above the law, and we're going to execute you. And Cromwell has him executed. And so we see that under extreme situations, through the power of lesser magistrates, dealing with proven tyrants who have no regard for the law of God, who have consistently demonstrated themselves, they will not abide by that law, and they begin to become tyrants over the people, persecute the people, in violation of the law of God, then there is, under certain situations, the rights of lesser magistrates to depose those civil officials. But it is, I'll remind you, a last resort, and it's through certain channels. It is not by mob rule. And so we see, let's put it this way, most of the time, when our legal rights are defrauded, the Scripture says, then we must submit even to those who are harsh. The first reaction is not, let's lock and load. That is not the first reaction. Okay? And we suffer if need be. It's only as a last resort under these situations whereby that civil authority is so perverse that they have become an enemy to the people, murdering them at their own limbs, and to protect the people and to be a true minister of God, lesser magistrates say, we will not do it. I've always liked that one scene, as I've told you before, in the old thing, is how the West was won. And they had this instance, and there was, this was based on a true instance, though they brought, you know, Hollywood, the lab, dresses it up some. But they had a commander, he was a colonel, who the Bible made, they made him out to be some Bible thumper. He viewed the Indians as the Philistines to be exterminated. So they had gathered around an Indian village, and all of the men were gone. And so all that was there were women and children. And he had his troops around and said, all right, attack. And one of his lieutenants looked at him and says, excuse me, sir, there's just women and children. He says, you know the order, attack. And he said, he looks at him, he says, I can't follow that order. I can't do that. He says, no, sir, I will not attack innocent women and children. He says, you have a direct order. He says, I know, I'm not attacking. Well, another subordinate hears, they know the order, and yet they see something going on, and then you have some captain, some other guy coming up to the other, says, can I be under your command? So now, you've got a mutiny going on. Not among everybody says they're going to ride against them. You've got lesser authorities. You've got lesser officers saying, we will not follow that order. And now they begin to gather together and says, we are not attacking this village. And so you see there are some instances where lesser magistrates, godly magistrates, the lesser ones, refuse to follow the orders of a superior magistrate if they know that the orders of that superior magistrate are in flagrant disregard to the law of God. And so, as we've always said, like I told Brian, when you're in the military, I mean, your first allegiance is to God, and you know what's in right. And if you're ever given an order that you really wonder about, I mean, you need to think about this, and that's not an easy thing for a soldier. It's not an easy thing for a soldier to try to make decisions. But sometimes, when they're told to go in and do certain things, and they know, you know, that's not right. They perceive the situation, these are unarmed citizens. He wants to go and kill them? I don't know. And that can be a tough situation, but out of conscience, if they can't, with conscience, obey that order, then they disobey it. But then, you know, if you disobey it, you got to suffer the consequences. Because you may get court-martialed because of it. But it's worth being court-martialed for following the truth than following an ungodly order to kill innocent people. So those are the parameters that we're given in the Word of God. Most of the time, when dealing with those, when they're dealing harsh with us, we submit. And only in a few situations, as outlined here, as we've seen, are we allowed to disobey under these guidelines. Let us pray. Lord, we know that obeying you is not always, sometimes it's vague as to how to apply your word. Not because your word is vague, but because our understanding needs help. Lord, help us to understand your word and apply its principles, that we may be faithful citizens of your kingdom and of citizens of a land that seeks to honor you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing number 18.